All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 130, and we're going to continue tonight our look at the Psalms of Ascents. So that's Psalm 130. I'll vaguely reference the handout, so you don't necessarily have to use it, but I'll mention it just in brief. So we'll get started in just a minute, and I mentioned this last week as well. What we're going to do is we'll look at 130 this week. Next week, we're going to look at 132, and then we'll conclude with, if you look at Psalm 131, 133, and 134, they're all really short, and they're only three verses apiece, so we'll combine those at the end. So if you want to read ahead, we'll do 132 next week, and then we'll finish 131, 33, and 34. We'll do those all at one time and finish up. But at any rate, we're looking at 130 tonight, and this psalm uses a phrase at the beginning, out of the depths. It's an interesting one in some ways with it being one of the collections of the Psalms of Ascents. It pictures, obviously, when you read it, it's a little bit more individual. It does have some national-type elements in it, but it's largely individual. But it pictures this deep distress, but then a cry and a call out for God and His divine help. Now, I would tell you that I'm going to give you an outline, and you can use this either for yourself if you've ever been in despair, but it's a good one to use for somebody. Have you ever encountered somebody that needed encouragement, or maybe they were in deep despair, as you're going to see here? This will really help, because essentially what you'll find in the outline is, where does a person turn in despair? Why should they be confident to turn there? And then why should they wait in hope? And the outline, I hope, kind of pictures that. So what we'll look at first is verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, in other words, a prayer for mercy. So Psalm 130, we're going to take and read it in three sections. We're going to do verses 1 and 2, a prayer for mercy. And then verses 3 and 4 is confidence in the Lord's forgiveness. So that's 3 and 4, confidence in the Lord's forgiveness. And then 5 and 8, waiting in hope. So a prayer for mercy, verses 1 and 2, confidence in the Lord's forgiveness, 3 and 4, and then waiting in hope, verses 5 through 8. So for example, what you could do is you could use it for yourself, obviously. But you could use this psalm because essentially if you notice the way it's structured, where do you turn? Which is verses 1 and 2. Why in confidence would you turn there? And then 3, you could tell the person you need to wait in hope, but it tells you why to wait in hope. So that's the structure of it. So this one's a little bit different than some of the other ones that we've looked at of the Psalms of Ascents. Of course, that's Psalms 120 through 134. And these were those psalms that were a collection, and they sang them on the way up to Jerusalem. This one, again, is a little bit different than some of the other ones. But let's see if I could get someone who would be adventurous and want to read verses 1 and 2. Does anybody want to do that for me? Okay, you two have to fight it out, whichever one of you. There's more verses to read. Don't worry, there's more to go.
Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications.
All right. So let's look at this one, and this is what I called a prayer for mercy. And so as we look at these psalms, if you notice by now, I've been using a key word, and this one is Redeemer, and this is what gets into the aspect of forgiveness. But let's start here, though, with this, what I call a prayer for mercy, a plea for God's mercy. Because the psalmist begins with this cry for mercy and ends with this exhortation to wait in hope of the Lord. So there's this confident expectation, but we'll get to that later. Now, if you notice when Connie started reading this, out of the depths, this is picturing obviously something that is urgent. There's an urgency of it. It gives the idea, have you ever thought of the expression at the end of your ropes? Have you ever been familiar with that expression? That might be a modern day vernacular of it, but the idea there is it's something urgent. This person is at the end of their ropes. It's a figure of speech, technically. I'm quoting here, a figure of speech that suggests that the psalmist is encountering an insurmountable difficulty. Have you ever had that? So you can probably relate to it, out of the depths, and this is partly why you could use it for yourself, but you can use it for someone, even if they're an unbeliever, because you'll see where it points to where. Well, the only place, as Connie was reading it, that one would turn is where? Into the Lord. It doesn't say out of the depths I appeal to the news or to the social media or to a book. It says out of the depths of insurmountable despair, I turn to the only place, which is the Lord. If you notice that in verse 1 and verse 2, two different usages of the Lord's name is there. The first is all caps. What's that one? Yahweh. So out of the depths of total despair, he turns, I say he being the psalmist, he turns to the Creator, I am. I mean, who else better to turn to than the one who created everything? And so he turns in this great despair to the only place, to the Lord. He's calling on the Creator, I am. But then you'll notice that he uses the other version of Lord, Adonai, Master. You would think of it that way. So you see there's a little bit of nuance there. But I mention it only because it's almost in such despair. He's calling out to God using both of these names because he's in that much despair. Have you ever been like that? Maybe you've been around somebody as a pastor I have before where people are in utter despair. I think we have a lot of people today that don't know where to go, do they? They don't know where to turn because they typically turn to a friend. They typically turn to the news or whatever the source is. But here we're supposed to turn to no other better place than Yahweh. He's the Creator. What's he seeking? Essentially, as the psalm unfolds, he's seeking out mercy. He's seeking mercy from God. I've ran across this. It's not anything dramatic in terms of a definition for mercy, but it says mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. You know, mercy is different than grace, but mercy, I like that definition because it's a gift, isn't it? It's a gift that God gives to us. It's something that is undeserved. I mean, do you deserve mercy? No, because if you deserved it, it would stop being mercy, wouldn't it? And so it's the idea of God. I like the definition of mercy there, that mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. And so if God is kind and he's compassionate and he never changes, unlike you and I, why would you go anywhere else? And it's interesting, though, that he gives a description, a physical description. Of course, God is spirit, right? We don't have to argue or debate about that. God is spirit. But if you notice, he says, use in poetic language your ears. He's applying something to us that would be a human trait to God. Of course, God is spirit, and he says he wants his ears. He has this desire for God to hear him from the pit he's in. And so he calls out and he says, in effect, hear me with your ears. God doesn't have ears in the sense like you and I do. But he's using that. And so he's calling out to despair. He wants God to hear him. Notice he doesn't say anything about answer yet. He wants him to hear, and he wants him to hear his voice of his despair. Now, I want us to look somewhere. Might not be a place that you would look, but let's turn to Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, and I'll just read this one for time's sake. And I want you to see this because this one's a good illustration. So Jonah chapter 2, and Jonah is going to pray from a very unlikely place, which I hope none of us find ourselves in. I'd almost be rather in a pit than where he is. You remember the story of Jonah? God tells Jonah, his servant, to go to what we would think of as east, and he says, okay, that's fine. I'll go west to Spain. You know, have you ever done that? God tells you A, and you go B. In other words, you're not going to do what God says. Jonah eventually finds himself not only in the water, but in the belly of the fish. Remember the great whale? Notice, though, it's in particular verse 2, because you'll see it there, the description, but I'll read verse 1 in case you don't remember where he is. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Now, that's the pit, isn't it? mean, you don't get much lower than that. But notice what he says. It's very similar. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of the grave. That's the depth of Sheol. That would be a loose way of saying from the grave itself. You don't get much lower from that, do you? But notice what he said. He said he heard me. If God could hear from a belly of the fish or to the grave, we can be sure that God will hear you and I, won't he? The point I want you to see is that you know there's no boundaries between you and God. There's nothing that can get into the way of our relationship with God. Obviously, sin and those sorts of things. No matter where you are in life, no matter what the situation is, we can call out to God. If God's prophet can call from a fish, you can call from a bedside table, can't you? Or from wherever that situation is. But the thing I want us to see, and you can turn back to Psalm 130, is that we can be assured that the Lord will answer us. He answered Jonah in his own perfect time and in his own perfect way, didn't he? The Lord knows how best to answer things. We need to be able to go to him, to pray to him, know he'll hear. But Jonah also knew that he would answer. Now, the answer of prayer is not quite the way we think of it today. We tend to think of prayer as we go to God. He's the vending machine. You never hear this, you know, sort of approach. We put the quarter in, we slip down the slot, and God gives us what we want. That's not the idea there. The idea is we pray to God. He's going to hear us. He'll answer. And his prayer will always be better than anything you imagine. It'll be better than what you have. Yes, it may be that he answers you that way that you want, but not always. I think one of the beauties of this prayer is we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know the circumstance. If you notice, we think, and I'll show you, we think it has something to do with sin, but the fact of the matter is we have no idea what it is. And that's sort of the beauty, isn't it? Because we can take this psalm and say we could use it in any circumstance or situation in our lives. Now, if that is the case, that we can turn to God, but God is this great ogre in the sky, as we sometimes call it, why would you want to go there? If you're confident in God's character, in particular one trait, you would go to him. Someone read verses 3 and 4 for me, and we're going to look at there's this confidence that the psalmist has that the Lord will forgive. This is why we assume that there's some sort of sin that's causing this despair. But someone read verses 3 and 4, and then let's look at it. Would someone want to read? Gene, go ahead. Okay. No, that's fine. Thank you. So as he continues, he begins to picture, because he understands that no one can stand before God because of sin. In other words, we can't stand on our own and appear before God, but he remembers God's character, and since he knows God's character is unchanging, he shows himself as being confident. So sort of two aspects here. If you notice when Gene was reading it, notice what he says. He says, if you, Lord, Yahweh, would mark out iniquities. Now this, of course, iniquities, you know what that is, right? That's the word that starts with an S. It's called sin. We like to pretend that we don't use anymore, but that's what that is. He says, if you would mark sin, or you would mark guilt. What's he talking about? In a sense, what he's saying is, if God took and kept a record of every single thing that you did, pulled it out, apart from Christ, could you stand before him? Not for long, in other words, because you would have no excuse. There's nothing you could argue. You understand, when you stand before God, there is no arguing. There's no debate. It's guilt. In other words, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if I stood before you, I have nothing. I can't stand before you. All of my righteousness is a filthy rag. And he uses the expression, who can stand? And it's rhetorical, isn't it? Because God, of course, if he didn't give us mercy, all we would have is what? Judgment, or whatever that punishment is. We couldn't stand before God apart from mercy, apart from grace. I want you to look at something. It's going to sound like a strange passage, but it's the same idea. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. I was going to just reference it, but I think I'll read it real quick. This is, if you remember, we studied the seals, you know, the seal judgments. Christ breaks open the seals, pop, 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 all of them off in a progression. If you may remember this from a while back, there's this reference with the sixth seal in Revelation 6:17. And this is the one where God's wrath is being poured out. And all of those things are happening. The kings of the earth, the great men, all of these rich people, all these strong people are being pictured with God's wrath coming upon them. But notice verse 17 says, "For the great day of their wrath is God," meaning Christ, it's already been described, "has come." But notice, who is able to stand? And it's rhetorical, isn't it? No one can stand. Make sure we're clear here. No one can stand before Almighty God unless they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, might be another way to say it. We can't stand before God in our own merit, in our own righteousness, because we don't have any. And so I mentioned to you before, we don't know the specific situation. It's vague in the psalm. But many people, and I think this is probably legitimate, that there's perhaps some sort of sin that is plaguing the psalmist. Turn with me somewhere, and I'm going to show you this, because if you notice, the psalmist is in agony. Turn to Psalm 32 real quick, because this situation is probably one we're familiar with. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. David has already been caught in sin with Bathsheba. You remember? Nathan the prophet comes to him, and King David feels weighed down and burdened because he has unconfessed sin. Remember? These psalms record the way he described his physical condition. And I'm just going to give you two verses. So this is Psalm 32, verses 4 and 5. Forgiveness would flow from this. But notice the description of himself here. This is Psalm 32, verses 4 and 5. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." You ever felt that way? Had sin, and God's hand feels as though he's pressing upon you. He says, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so the idea there in with David is David felt like, and most people think he was at least in some sort of guilt stage for maybe a year. We don't know how long it was exactly. And he felt the weight of God's hand upon him because of the guilt of sin. But then when he confessed it, God's hand comes off. You picture that? If you and I are ever in sin, sometimes the weight and the guilt of sin is like that. And so some people think that maybe the psalmist has this weight. And so the weight is making him cry out from the depths of despair that he's in. But let's go back to the psalm, if you happen to turn to Psalm 32. So who can stand? But then the word in verse 4 is "but." He knows that forgiveness is certain. Now, make sure we're good here. I'm sure we probably know this. This is not that God blushes at sin. What he's saying is forgiveness is certain when we confess it, okay? In short. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God doesn't blush at sin. If he did, he wouldn't have sent Jesus to the cross, would he? So just make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. So forgiveness is certain. Notice what he says, "but there is forgiveness with you." In a sense, what he's doing there is he's referring or remembering God's character. God's character is a character that is forgiving. He doesn't delight in judging us. He wants to be someone who is a forgiving God. One of the characteristics of God is forgiveness. We won't turn here. Read sometime when you get a chance, Numbers 14:18. You ever been reading through Numbers and you're reading it and you're like, oh man, it's just one list of digits after the next? I use this because don't skip these types of passages, but Numbers 14:18 describes the character of God as a loving and forgiving God. And what do we know about God? He never changes. I think sometimes we apply our understanding of things, because you and I change, don't we? Sometimes we are forgiving one moment, sometimes we're not, whatever the case may be. But God is a forgiving God. Now, I thought to myself, why would you collect this with the Israelites that are returning from exile? The nation has been in all that sin, weren't they? God established the kingdom. They kept sending prophet after prophet to the people. And what did the people do? They just wouldn't repent of their sins. God judges them. But yet there's mercy in their return and their establishment back in the land. They need to be reminded that God is a merciful God. So the way I see it is, when you and I are in despair or in trouble, it's good to remember, but also to appeal to God's character. When I don't know and somebody comes to me and says, Stephen, I don't know this, that, or the other, how is... I always tend to go back to God's character. Because God's character isn't changing, and so we know if He judges or He does something, it's always going to be good. It's always going to be within His mercy. So I think we need to appeal back sometimes to God's character. Now, I want to make sure we're good on something here. You understand that there's a difference between forgiveness and consequence. Forgiveness, God wipes away from the east as far as to the west and all points in between, and He'll continue to do it as long as we need it. But the consequences, God doesn't always remove. And I know people have a hard time with that. I tell you, what happened to David after he confessed the sin? Read his life, and there was tragedy, wasn't it? I only remind you of this is don't take forgiveness lightly. It's so serious that God had to take on human flesh for 30 years and then hang on the cross. So God does take sin seriously. We can be thankful that He is a forgiving God. But God doesn't always remove those consequences. He might, but not always. Before we move on, I want us to look at something, and I'm going to read you a quote. It's an interesting way that he ends this. Notice when Gene was reading it, he says, look, in effect, if I stood before you, all my catalog of sin would condemn me. But I also know that you're forgiving, and it should cause me to do what? Fear you. It should cause us, I thought, to have gratitude and reverence, because God could forgive. He could punish us, couldn't He? He could punish us, but yet He forgives us. Isn't that, that's not what we would do, would it? I think a lot of times we're okay with punishment, or we want punishment or vengeance. But God, we should have gratitude and reverence because He does forgive. Instead of judgment, He removes that judgment and He gives us forgiveness. He gives grace and mercy instead of judgment. I like Warren Wiersbe. He says, but forgiveness is not a blessing to be taken lightly, for it cost God His own beloved Son. Therefore, we ought to love and fear the Lord, right? So imagine the structure of the psalm and you take it to somebody in despair. The only place to go in despair is the Lord. You don't need to be afraid to go there because God never changes and He will forgive you of whatever that sin is. If it's because of some problem, God can still be go. You can still go to God because He's, of course, a loving God and those sorts of things. But the psalmist, when we read verses 5 and 8, is going to draw to a close, and he's going to tell you one thing that we hate today to do is wait. Because God may not remedy the problem right away. Consequences might be there, whatever it is. We don't know the context of the problem of the psalmist, but he's going to tell us the way. This is the way I describe verses 5 and 8, and I had to write it out so I wouldn't say it wrong. Wait and hope because we can trust in God and His Word. We read it, it's we wait and hope because we trust in God, who He is. We also trust in His Word, and God will bring about His promises. We can trust God. And when we trust God, we wait on Him, right? When we don't trust God, what do we tend to do? Get our happy feet going and we solve the problem ourselves, air quote, because we don't want to wait. Someone read verses 5 and 8. It's waiting not in despair, it's waiting in hope. Because imagine somebody in despair and they have to wait. They can wait and be hopeful because of who God is. And so someone read verses 5 and 8 for me. Anyone?
Yeah. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Okay. So I'm going to go a little bit, not exactly in the order, but he starts off with the watchman. What do watchmen do? Watch him do what? Wait, don't they? So, obviously, beautiful language here. So, we should be like watchmen, right? Watching and waiting and hoping in what God has. I would liken it to today. What are we as Christians, and I know there's a lot of answers for this, so I'm not saying this is the only one. What should we as Christians be watching and waiting for and hope? The Lord's return, Christ coming back for us, all those promises that are subsequent to that, that are far beyond. I mean, we'll never really fully grasp them. So we should be like watchmen waiting on God. But you'll notice, of course, that is the key word there, which is wait. The soul waits. The soul waits again. And the soul keeps waiting. So it's important because waiting actually is a good thing. When we wait on God, we trust in Him, and it shows that we trust Him and that we believe that we can, of course, believe for Him and rely on Him to act. We don't have to rush ahead. How many of us have prayed to God and, you know, it's been about an hour and I haven't gotten the answer, so I'm just going to go down and fix it myself? That's not waiting. I think waiting is a really hard thing for me to ask you to do as a pastor because we don't wait. You know, it's called buffering today. You know, you watch something on YouTube, it buffers for like 2 seconds, and you're like, ah, just throw the thing away. So we don't do that. Now, I'm going to read you something. This is a poem by J. Danson Smith. He is what I would call a Bible poet because all of his poems start with the Bible verse, and he writes the poem based on it. But this one has to do with your favorite subject, which is waiting. Smith says, waiting, yes, patiently waiting, till next steps made plan shall be to hear with the inner hearing the voice that will call for me. Waiting, yes, waiting, hopefully, with hope that need not grow dim. The Master is pledged to guide me, and my eyes are unto Him. It's a beautiful poem, and it's a very simple one, isn't it? We wait on God, we have our eyes fixed on Him, and when we wait on Him, the dimness doesn't come. If you're waiting on some miraculous person to come along on the scene in the United States and solve its problems, you're going to wait in dim hope. If you wait on the Lord, you won't be waiting in despair. But notice he says that there's hope amidst despair in two things. It's not the stock market. Notice the two things: God's Word and the Lord Himself. If you haven't noticed, a lot of these are the same as some of the stuff I've talked about on Sunday night with 2 Peter. The church's hope is in the Lord's return and all that is subsequent to it. The monsoon of promises that He's given to us. We also have hope in His Word. You know why? Because God's fulfilled all of it except for this little small part left. And we can be sure that He's going to do it. And that is the hope of the church. It is the hope in Christ. It is in His Word. Now, in this context, it's interesting because imagine being one of those exiles. They've returned. Whatever period of time has elapsed, notice the four things that they have hopeness in the midst of despair. We can have hope because of His hesed. Remember, the loving kindness of God. These are all antithetical, in other words, opposite to what we tend to hope in. Notice these four things. We hope in the loving kindness, the hesed of God, His abundant redemption. He'll also redeem Israel. But you got to love the very end. Not some of His sins, meaning the nation, but them all. So the hope is for the nation of Israel, what? Well, God will physically protect them, sure. That's why I have asked and pleaded with you, pray for their spiritual condition, because one day God will remove all iniquities. What does that mean? It means God can wipe away any sin. I would caveat that, though, with two things. Unbelief, right? God can't forgive the sin of unbelief. He also can't forgive sin that we don't confess, right? So just be careful there. I don't want to mislead you there. This expositor's Bible commentary puts it this way. It says, God's redemption is so great that He can even forgive His people from all their sins and free them from whatever adversities they suffered from as a result of their sins. Now, did the exiles suffer from any sins? that they committed? You bet. 70 years in Babylon. But God didn't wipe them out either, which is sort of setting the stage for Psalm 132, because he's going to tell the exiles that God was good to his promises to David, and he will fulfill the rest of those. I actually thought of this, the hymn that we sing, Grace, Grace, Grace is greater than all of our sin, isn't it? Three things, and then I'll leave it for questions and answers or whatever the case is. First one I thought of is, no matter how difficult the situation, we can always call out to the Lord because he hears us. He'll answer it, it's just maybe not right away. Two, it's good to remember the Lord's character because it never changes. The Lord's character answers pretty much most of the enigmas that come to me. Three, wait in hope because we can trust in the Lord and in his word. And that is very true. So we'll look at next